Ever since I became a Christian, that was 1987, I've been witnessing to the people about Jesus Christ, to the unbelievers. I'm most grateful to the Lord that God is gracious and willing to use me. I'm sure He could find so many more qualified people to do that, but He chose to include me in His master plan so that I can spread the good news of Jesus Christ. I had many great results. I got to witness that some people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. At the same time, far more occasions, I had people say no to the invitation of Jesus Christ. And then they gave me that look. You know that look, that glare? It's like a get out of my sight, you scum, that look. Of course, I get overjoyed when a person whom I just witnessed says, okay, I want Jesus in my heart. And not only I get overjoyed, but the angels in heaven rejoice. But at the same time, when the person says no, and I feel sorry for that person, not because I didn't have that harvest. It is not me who is doing harvest, it is the Holy Spirit doing it. When that person says no, I feel sorry for that person because that person's heart just got harder, one step harder than before. You know, what I'm saying is that next time when they hear, their heart is already calloused. And it will take more approach for them to come to know Jesus Christ. On top of all, another bad situation is they may not have second chance. Because nobody knows that if we're going to live until tomorrow. None of us know, in this room, none of us know that we're going to be breathing next day. Because a lot of people whom we thought they're going to live forever, for a long time because they are in good health, all of a sudden they just drop dead. By accident or whatever reason. These people who said no to Jesus, they may not have a chance to say yes next time. That's why I feel sorry for them. Same message, same Savior, same God. Two different results. The vast majority of people flat out reject Him. I know some people will say, well, I'm not rejecting Jesus. Have you ever heard that story? I haven't made up my mind yet. But I say, oh, I will wait. And I will say no to Jesus for now, but I will say maybe. By saying no, not now, they are rejecting Jesus Christ. Am I making sense to you? See, people think that they are just delaying. But there is no such a thing as a delaying. When it comes to invitation, when it comes to command from God. Either yes or no. There is no gray area. There is no middle ground. This morning, we are going to step into the area of modern-day Turkey. We've been traveling with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and John Mark from here, Antioch of Syria, to Cyprus. And Salamis here, we landed there in the east side of Cyprus Island, and then we travel about 90 miles to the Paphos of the west coast, which is the capital of Cyprus. And now we are traveling, sailing out to here, Attali. There's a little port, harbor city. I'm traveling from there to Perga. From Perga, now we're going to see the different picture. From Perga, now we're going to travel up to Antioch, it's a different region, and we're going to continue the first missionary journey. So let's start at the verse 13 of chapter 13, and we will pray. Father, we come to You and asking You to speak to our heart this morning and teach us about Your command and how we're supposed to, what we're supposed to do with Your command and Your invitation. And equip us with Your truth, that we may spread Your good news to the others. And Father, let our answer be always yes to Your command, Not maybe, not no. Because your command is always good. Father, we are asking you to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are asking you to anoint our hearts that we may understand your word. And the word that come out from your servant may not drop into the void area, but into the fertile ground of our people's heart. And now, Father, we are asking you to anoint the one who speaks and forgive your sins. We also pray for President Obama that he may say yes to you and no to his own decisions. And also pray for our troops around the world, especially the one in the harm's way. During this time, holiday seasons, away from their families, away from their friends, difficult time, Lord. Keep them safe and you bring them back to their families safe and sound. We also pray for the law enforcement personnel and firefighters. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 of chapter 13, please. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Here is John Mark is deserting Paul and Barnabas and returning to Jerusalem. Why? Why did he do that? Many theologians come up with their own speculation. But the Bible does not say anything. So when the Bible doesn't say anything, Bible is silent, what do? We are silent. So we don't know. We are not going to second guess. One thing we know from this Mark's desertion, Apostle Paul did not want him to come back in his second journey. He said a flat out no. And Barnabas, who is uncle of John Mark, said, oh, let's take him. He repented. Maybe we can take him. This time he will not desert us again. And Paul said flat out no, and they went on. However, John Mark earned his approval, Paul's approval later on, and redeemed himself enough that Apostle Paul, in his second letter, the second Timothy, the last letter to the people, his swan song, he said, bring John Mark with you. He is very useful to me. Person can redeem himself. Here's an important thing. In the ministry, people come and go. Listen carefully, please. In every church, there will be an individual who, whatever reason, they depart the ministry or church, including those who are in leadership. This can be very disheartening to experience the departure of someone whom you put your heart into. You care for a long time, and that person just gone. Whether it's by death or whether it's by the whatever reason, it can be a good reason as well as a bad reason. I've seen many Calvary pastors, my friends, falling into the disgrace. And it's a disheartening. And someone whom I admire, whom I thought a mentor, even those people fell down. They lived, but the church presses on. Regardless of the circumstance surrounding their departure, the journey of the Christian continues. For the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they had a job to do. They are called by God. They could not dwell on the long, drawn-out farewell with John Mark. They pressed ahead, keeping eyes on the focus on the goal. It's hard-pressed on when you feel abandoned. It's easy to give in to the discouragement and allow that siphon your tank dry. But Paul and Barnabas had no such a luxury. They checked in their emotion, and they had a job to do. So they moved forward with an even stronger determination. That's what we are supposed to do. Some people like to dwelling on the past. And this happened, so woe is me. I have no advice for you. If you feel that way, you need to move on. past is only good for one thing. Don't make the same mistake. If you ignore the past, you are bound to make the same mistake. However, if you see your boo-boos in the past, don't make the same mistake. One of the marks of maturity is the ability to press ahead regardless of who walks off the scene. The alternative is not an option. Once you've said goodbye, it's time for everyone to move on. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. Keep your finger in chapter 13 of the book of Acts and turn to right. Go to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians 3:14, please. Apostle Paul speaking. Some of you guys are going through discouragement. I want you to memorize this verse. Okay? I want you to memorize this verse. I press toward the goal for the prize of upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to repeat one more time. I press toward the goal for the prize of upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Ignoring your circumstance, ignoring your discouragement, move on toward the goal of God. Amen? All right, let's go back to the chapter 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from that, is Paul and Barnabas, from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, the prophet and the rulers of the synagogue said to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, I think he's an Italian descendant, using his hand. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. I want you to skip down to the verse 22 because he is explaining Israel history. You guys know that history. When he had removed them, the Apostle Paul speaking about God, he that is God, had removed him, he raised them up for them, and David as the king, to whom also he gave the testimony, said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of the repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing the course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, that is Messiah. Behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Would you put the map back on? Thank you. As they travel from the Perga here to the Antioch of Pisidia region, this is about 100 miles distance. And the altitude changed from here, which is a green area, that means close to the sea level, to this brown area, which is a mountain region, 3,600 feet going up. So they are heading up to the mountain area. This is a very important city in Roman road. As we follow Paul in the journey, his missionary journey, you will notice that he will visit the strategic important cities in Roman road. And then he go there, of course he's walked into the synagogue and talk about Jesus Christ. And he plant a church there. By planting the church, he is making a headquarters in that region. And then start evangelizing surrounding area. And then he moved on to the next area to start a church. He's using his head to move on to another place. And he is doing it very effectively and methodically. Paul opened his teaching with a quick review of Israel history, much like what we read, what we studied, and Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. Remember him? The first martyr. He was the deacon of the first century church in Jerusalem, and when he was confronted by the Pharisees, he started with the history of Israel. in reviewing the whole thing, I was wondering, as Apostle Paul is reviewing the Israel history, I was wondering, Paul was thinking about Stephen. He was there. Remember, Apostle Paul was there to give approval to the rest of priests, rest of Pharisees, yes, you may stone that man. He gave his approval for the Stephen's death. And he was I was wondering if he was thinking about Stephen. Because what he's doing is exactly the same thing. Paul was speaking to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. This survey of Israel history demonstrates God has a plan for history. And we need to sense the connection to that plan. Jesus is the goal of history. As we are in Jesus, we are in the flow of God's great plan of redemption. Amen? Okay, go down to verse 26, please. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who among you who fear God. Whom is he talking about? They are the Gentiles, also known as God-fearer. Okay, so not only the Jewish people and the Gentile who became received the Judaism. To you, the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, and even the voice of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for the death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, that is cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more return to the corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also say in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers. So corruption. Verse 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. I want you to note that word, the forgiveness of sin. Verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. I want you to notice that word as well. From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Be aware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophet come upon you. Behold, you despise this, marvel and perish. For I work the works in new days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. During this time of the year, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. It is the only right thing to do. However, without the death of Jesus Christ, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that birth is pointless. Am I making sense to you? You will say, wow, the nativity scene, a glowing baby. That's cute. If there is no death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you get to go to the Jerusalem, of course you will visit the Garden Tomb. They said there's two different sites, garden tomb. One said, well, this is the real one. We have a gift shop right there. Of course. Anyway, they both said the one same thing. You know what he says? He says, Jesus is not here. Every so-called prophet, every so-called God of the earth, in their gravesite, you can find their DNA. But there is no DNA of Jesus Christ in his tomb, because his body didn't go through decay. No corruption. Am I making sense? Most people in the congregation of this Jewish synagogue had heard the message of Jesus, a message of the Messiah from the Old Testament prophecies. And the death, even the death of Messiah. But they did not know how the Old Testament prophecy connect with that person, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know why? Because it was hidden in their sight, hidden from their sight, because Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and the priests did not teach them. Did they know? They knew the scripture, Old Testament scripture, like a back of their hand, but they choose not to know. And at the same time, even though they were supposed to be teachers of the law to these people, they chose not to teach them. And the people did not know. Folks, it's in a way it's the same thing now. Especially in the United States, you guys have a less excuse than any other country around the world not to know about Jesus Christ. Here in the United States, Bibles are available anytime, anywhere, freely. And you may say, well, I don't have a Bible at my home. Can you get on the internet? It's all over for free. If you don't have a Bible, take one. It's yours. We'll give you a Bible. We are asking you to do one thing. Read that Bible. This Bible is not supposed to come in Sunday morning, open and read with me, and then stop. Close, never see it again until next Sunday morning, or maybe if you choose to come back the following Sunday. I'm being sarcastic, if you notice, because not everybody show up every Sunday. Folks, you are supposed to have this as a daily bread. You're supposed to have this as a daily bread, daily devotion. If you don't have this, it is no wonder why you're spiritually attacked and why you're spiritually weak. You cannot put the blame on the teacher, Bible teacher, or pastor for not knowing the Word of God. You have the author in your heart if you're a born-again Christian. He will speak to you. These people, congregation of the synagogue and the Jewish synagogue, they had a less excuse than you do. Since Paul was addressing to the synagogue congregation, he used the Old Testament scripture to support his argument. In Acts chapter 13:33, Psalm 2:7 was quoted, and note that it refers to resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin tomb was like a womb that gave a birth to Jesus Christ in resurrection glory. Am I making sense? The tomb never been used by Joseph. He gave it to Jesus Christ. Then Paul quoted Isaiah 55:3, referring to the covenant that God has made with David. God promised David that through him, his seed will succeed the throne for eternal life. He made that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If Jesus is the Messiah and he died and remained dead and his body decayed, that proved that the prophecy is false. Now, in chapter 13, verse 35, Apostle Paul quoting the Psalm 16:10. The Jews considered Psalm 16 to be messianic psalm. It was clear that the promise did not apply to David because he was dead and buried and his body was decayed. It has to apply to Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, Paul is drawing the net in verse 38. In our term, he's closing the sale. He told them that through faith in Jesus Christ, they could have two blessings that Old Testament could not give. You know what they are. The forgiveness of their sins and the justification before the throne of God. Now, the justification is an act of God whereby he declared the believing sinners righteous in Jesus Christ. It has to do with the believer standing before the throne of God. And Jews were taught God justified the righteous one and punished the wicked one. But what is the standard of the righteousness? What is the standard of righteousness? Is that standard of your righteousness or my righteousness or somebody else's righteousness? There you can find always, you can always find someone who is more righteous than the one whom you thought was righteous. And you may think, well, I'm sure Billy Graham is righteous. Maybe so, I'm sure. But you can find someone who is more righteous than Billy Graham. Then what? We can only go by the one standard, righteousness of God. Then it tells all of us, we all fall short of the glory of God. Amen? The law cannot justify sinners. It can only show how sinful he is and condemn him. I like the way the book of James. James says, law is like a mirror. When you wake up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and I say, ah! What's that thing in the mirror? Hair going in every direction. By the way, nowadays young people have hair in every direction. I see on TV and say to my wife, hey, my hair look like that in the morning. So we brush our hair and make ourselves presentable. That's the law. Law shows who we are exactly inside. But God not only forgive our sins, but also he gave us the very righteousness of Christ and put it in our account. Remember what Jesus said at the last on the cross? He said, it is finished. Tetelestai. That finish in banker's term, I input it into your account. In other words, our sin, the debt of a spiritual debt, has been paid off by God's righteousness. How is that possible? How would you like to have all your financial debt has been paid off by today? Wouldn't that be a cool Christmas present? Think about it. When you became born-again Christian, your spiritual debt has been wiped out clean. And when God sees you, he doesn't see your filthy rag righteousness or my filthy rag righteousness, but he sees righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he did. This was certainly good news delivered to the searching congregation of the Jews and Gentiles who had no peace in their heart, even though they were religious. This fact still applies to every human being. Last couple of weeks, I've been witnessing to a young man. He's a Jew. His name is Jonathan Knob, N-O-V. I want you to pray for him. Some time ago, somebody witnessed to him, and he did a sinner's prayer. But from that moment of conversion until I came across in his path, there was a gap. I don't know how much, but there was no follow-up by anyone. Since he got saved and he felt something in our heart that is something he could not express, during that time, guess who came by? The devil. And the devil was putting the seed of doubt in Jonathan's heart. Your conversion is not real. It was just an emotional hype. You're not a Christian. The Lord brought me into his path. And he had many questions. So we had a lunch and spent a couple of hours. And he had many questions regarding the Messiah from the Old Testament. And he even had questions regarding end time prophecy from Ezekiel 38, 39. We had fun. I answered every question he had. And he explained to him, when he asked me, "What do you think that I felt empty after I got saved until now? I felt that I've been empty all this time." He said, "Because you've been played by the devil." And all of a sudden he said, "Wow." It just dawned to him. I met him at the gun shop. Can you imagine I go into the gun shop? No. Like this congregation of the Jewish synagogue and the God-fearing Gentiles, Jonathan heard about the Messiah in the Old Testament previously. But he did not know how to connect the Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah with the Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, we think as just a person. No, it's not. He is God Himself who received human flesh and died on the cross for our sins, all on Himself. And so that we can be saved by His righteousness. He became our atoning sacrifice and He resurrected from the dead. When I explained to Jonathan, it's almost like you can see that the light went up in his head. Folks, that's why we come here. So that we can be equipped. Do you know what my job is? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Equipping the saint. You know what your job is? Being equipped through the Word of God. That's why it is so important for you to read the Word of God. Many Jewish people in that synagogue and Gentiles' eyes were opened when the Apostle Paul spoke to them. Now let's go down to verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, then Gentiles begged that those words might be preached to them next Sabbath. But when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, the devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. They sent out emails to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with what? Envy. Not a good thing. Contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected, note their word, judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentile. So the Lord has commanded us, and I have set you as a light to the Gentile, that you should be for the salvation to the end of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to the eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent woman and the chief men of the city and raised up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Remember at the beginning, I said some people receive Jesus Christ. Reception. Some people were rejecting Jesus Christ with the same message. One group is receiving, or the other group is rejecting Him. Same message, same Savior, same God, yet two different results. See how Satan filled their heart with envy. It is easy for all of us to fall into the envy against someone's success. It's the Lord's privilege and choice to make one ministry or one person bigger and better than the others. We cannot be all big and popular to the same degree, but we can all serve and please God to the same degree in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's our choice, to serve God in the same degree. Remember God, remember Jesus gave one servant to the 10 talents and 5 talents and 1 talent. A servant with a 5 talent, a servant with a 10 talent, they equally serve God, even though they had a different size. But the guy with 1 talent said, here's your money back. He didn't serve God. Hopefully, none of us would do that. We are here to serve God, to please God. Amen? 2 applications for you. Number one, just like the invitation to the salvation in Christ, all of God's command for us requires only two mutually exclusive responses. One, reception. The other, rejection. One is a reception, the other one is a rejection. By choosing one, we set ourselves for the consequences that follows, or the rewards from the Lord. Second application. We cannot be a big and popular to the same degree, but we can all serve the Lord and please the Lord in the same degree in Jesus Christ.